All right, listen, I want to pick up where we left off in Ecclesiastes. It's right after the book of Proverbs. For those of you who haven't been here when we've been going through this book, this book is written by Solomon. And this book, I think, has been, it just has spawned an awful lot of controversy and dispute over the years. And has really made some people uneasy about some of the way that Solomon says certain things, because it almost flies in the face of what we perceive to be biblical. But here's something you got to keep in mind whenever you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes. It's probably no less than 37 times. I think it's 39 times that Solomon says, when he's given this counsel and advice, he talks about everything being under the sun. In other words, he's talking about looking at life from a perspective of just the here and now. Because if this is all we have, it's just the here and now. Let's face it, all of life is a joke. I don't care how you cut it. I don't care how you slice it. I don't care how you try to put glitter or tinsel on it. All of life is meaningless. If there's no God, then all of life is absolutely absurd. You can't convince me otherwise. Absolutely not. And a lot of people, they just go through life and they never really, take a good, hard, cold look at what they're doing here. Never ask himself, who am I? Where am I going? What's life all about? What's going to happen to me after I die? And there's so much superficiality. There's so much shallowness. I mean, you just listen to people, and I talk to them all the time. I ask them, what do you think of life's all about? And it's like, well, duh, is it true blondes have more fun, or who won the Super Bowl, or who's playing in the King's Gate tonight? I mean, it's so shallow. Unless we can see beyond this life. And very often, the only way we, I think, begin to take a more serious look at life is to do what Solomon did, is begin to look at life through the spectacles of death, of basically dying, because that's where we're all going. I mean, it's still, the death rate's still one per person, and it hasn't changed. And it's, every one of us has an appointment with death, and that's what the Bible says in Hebrews. It is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. So, I mean, we got to really get serious about life. We got to get off this superficial plane that you see in Madison Avenue and Hollywood and so much of the entertainment industry that's going on. I mean, you got to see beyond that, because all of that's just tinsel. It's all just frivolous amusements that I think divert our attention from the more serious things in life. But just keep that in mind when you're going through this, because if he does say things that can raise an eyebrow, you've got to look at it from the perspective of where he's coming from. He says in this verse 8, who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illuminates him and causes his stern face to beam. He just asked kind of a rhetorical question in terms of, okay, first of all, what is a wise man? I mean, Solomon had said earlier that he only found one man in 1,000 that he considered to be a truly wise man. But what is the definition of a wise man, biblically speaking? We're told that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's when we come to a realization in our life that, there's a God up there, and he's an all-consuming fire of holiness, and I'm going to have to account to him someday. I'm going to have to stand before him and give an account for my life. So when Solomon says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's that recognition that we are accountable to this God, and we're going to have to give an account of our life to him. You see, once you have that perspective, then you really begin to live, I think, your life in a wise manner. I mean, if you don't, you're really foolish. But I mean, what I'm saying is that it puts everything in its proper context. But see, men don't want to believe that. They will prefer to believe everything and anything but that. How many myths and legends and theories are going around now? Everything from ancient astronauts, well, they came down here and they just populated the world, or from UFOs, or from, we all evolved from some primeval slime and we came from some mud hole. We're just going to be dumped in some dirt hole and that's the end of it. I mean, men come up with all kinds of speculations that are light years from the truth. And the reason they do this is because the bottom line, they don't want to be accountable to this God. This God, this creator that made them, made you, made me, made the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in this universe. I mean, this is a God with whom we're going to have to stand before someday. Even as Christians, we are told in Corinthians by Paul, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you see, and we're going to have to render an account. So, to me, this is a wise man. A wise man is somebody who comes from that perspective. that, hey, you know what? There's a God, and I'm accountable to him, and I've got to live my life accordingly. And so when he talks about here, this, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter, a man's wisdom illuminates him and causes his stern face to beam. He says a couple of interesting things. It's that when a man does have wisdom, he's able to interpret things. He's able to see things from a totally different perspective, and he's able to, you know, come to the right understanding of things. And it says here, when he does, it really does something to his countenance. In other words, his inner soul. But he says it causes his stern face to beam, which suggests to me that wise men are serious people. They're sober-minded. It doesn't mean that they can't have fun, they can't enjoy themselves. I would say very often they probably get the most out of life. But they're serious-minded people. They don't live on a shallow plane. They live on a plane that goes much deeper than just going from bed to bed or bar to bar or party to party. And if, you know, this type of thing. They go way beyond that. So, and then he says here in that verse 2, I say, keep the commandments of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge from in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I've seen and applied to my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Okay, let's just back up a little bit, because I think what he's saying here, I think it's very significant, because he says in that verse 1, I say, keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before God. Now, obviously, he's talking about the fact that, okay, even like in our own society, when we do, in a sense, swear allegiance to our president, and he takes an oath before us and so on and so forth. But what he's really driving at here is the authority that God has placed over us in our life. All right? I don't care. You can apply this in a lot of different ways. You can apply it to parents. You can apply it to spouses. You can apply it to, you know, your government. You can apply it to your teachers, to the police department, whatever. Okay, all authority comes from God. We are told that very specifically. All right. Even on my job, I look at a situation. And I've been on my job for 30, you know, 8 years plus, and I've had to deal with people, and I've you know, that have been placed in positions of authority, and I wondered to myself, now, how did this person ever get promoted? I mean, you know, this person couldn't run an outhouse, let alone a supermarket. I mean, you look at the way they do things, and you just think, man, this person's got no brains, no wisdom, no insight, no understanding, no administrative skills, no people skills, no, you know what I'm saying? But I always have to recognize, you know what? God put this person in my life to teach me something. And very often what he's trying to teach me is character. He's trying to build in character in me. You know, I don't care, usually it's on your job, but it can certainly be in your marriage and certainly be in other places of your life where you'll always find one or more people, and usually a lot of people, that you find it very difficult to get along with, you don't see eye to eye with, you have some conflict with. You know what? What God is doing there? He's trying to develop character within us. I remember one guy, before I became Christian, I mean, I just really, really hated this guy. He was one of my bosses at work, and I just thought he was a complete buffoon. And, you know, I despised him so much that, I mean, even at night, or trying to eat a meal, I just could see his ugly face in front of me. And, you know, you just take away, you know, your peace. And I remember that when I became a Christian, I was really striving to try to curb my feelings for this guy. And I remember one day that he said something to me, and it just set me off. It set me off, and I just led into this guy, and I'm just led into him with my mouth, and God's like telling me in my spirit, shut up, John, shut up, shut up, you're way out of line, you're way out. And I just said, my flesh is saying, no, get the guy, get him now. And, you know, I just really led into him. Well, he goes off in a huff, and I know exactly what he's doing. He's going off to one of our superiors. And as soon as I did that, I realized, you know, I really, really blew it. I just blew it really bad. And, you know, I just walked back. I could hear my name being called over the intercom. Well, I just walked back to the warehouse where that, you know, my boss was. And I wasn't afraid of what he was going to say to me, but I just thought, I just really have blown my witness here. I went up there and I said, before you say anything, I got to say something. I want to apologize to you. And I apologize to this guy. I says, I'm way out of line. I should have never said what I did. And I apologize to you. And I thought, with the grace of God, I'm never going to do this again. And I just really prayed that God would help me with this guy, because it was more than I could deal with. I mean, just hearing his voice would just get to me. You know what I'm saying? Well, God used him in my life, and he used many other people in my life to do what? He uses other people as the hammer, the chisel, the grinder, the sandpaper, you know, with me, the dynamite, or the whatever it is. I mean, you know, he's going to use other people in our lives that are going to degrade us, that are going to irritate us, that are going to be sources of constant irritation. For what purpose? You know, to instill godliness in us, to make us more Christ-like. Even if you are in disagreement, even if you have a dispute, what does he say here? He says here, read verse 5 and 6. He says, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Now listen, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So, in other words, remember that story, I don't know if you can recall, but that story about Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think it's in the first and second chapter of Daniel. It talks about how Daniel and his three friends, they were incarcerated away to Babylon. They were young. They were probably young in their adolescence. They were probably teenagers. Anyway, long story short, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who just thought, hey man, I want to get as many of the qualified people as I possibly can running my government, even if they happen to be people of other nationalities and from other countries. So he took the wisest, the brightest young men, and the ones who showed the most promise, and he put them in a classroom. And there might have been 300 of them or so, but we're not given the number. All we are told is that these four men were put in among these other men to be trained. And part of their training was that they were going to be given food from the king's table. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel felt like, hey, we can't be eating this food because it's not kosher, and we don't want to violate God's commands. So they went to the overseer, and they explained the situation to them. And the overseer says, man, I can't do that. I can't be giving you vegetables and water, and you've got to eat the stuff from the king's table. He says, otherwise, I'm going to lose my head. And so Daniel made an appeal. He said, look, give us 10 days, just 10 days, and see, let us have this diet for 10 days. And if we do not look, you know, more fit and are more alert and are more look like we got more promise than the others, then we'll just do what you ask us to do. So we gave them 10 days, and then after 10 days, these four guys, they looked fitter, they looked stronger, they looked healthier, they were wiser, and all these other things. And then so this overseer allowed them to continue their diet. But to look at the way Daniel approached the situation. He approached it, right, just like we're saying here, a proper time, a proper procedure for a delight. In other words, for what it is that you want when a man's trouble is upon him. When you have a difficult situation, you need to be able to pray for wisdom on how to handle the situation, just like Daniel and his three friends did. Because after their training period, we are told that they were found to be 10 times wiser than all the rest of them, all right? But they had a 10-day testing period. This is what God will do in our life. He's going to test us. He's going to test us, and he's usually going to test us with other people. They're going to be the irritation in our life, all right? Like I said, they're going to cause us a lot of irritation. Believe me, I've been around long enough to know it. But what does the irritation do? I mean, if you take a grain of sand and you put it in an oyster and it starts irritating and get long enough, I mean, it turns into a pearl, right? This is what irritation does. This is the way God, you know, does this in our life, okay? He will use unfavorable circumstances or difficult circumstances, and certainly difficult people, to fashion and shape and mold us into images of his son. He wants us to be Christ-like. That's what God's primary concern in our life is. Not that we're going to be comfortable, but his concern is that what about our character? That's what he wants to develop into us. He wants to develop a Christ-like character in us. We are told that God created us in his image and likeness. Well, we lost all that, of course, you know, when the fall came. But when Christ came, this is all being restored now, if we just allow God to have his way in our life. And like I said, you could apply it to everything and anything, but, you know, how many times, even in marriages, when you find that you come to such impasse And there's so much conflict and so much, basically, a lot of times just ill will, ill feelings, or even hatred or whatever. Well, the easy thing is to say, well, I'm out of here, all right? But then you've got to ask, okay, God, what do you want in this situation, all right? Now, granted, you can look in the New Testament, Paul says in Corinthians that, hey, God's called us to peace. And if you're in a situation where there's just no reconciling, if it happens to be a matter of faith, and Paul says, amen, you can leave because God calls to peace in this situation. But basically what I'm saying is, I don't care where it is, on your job, it could be in your marriage, it could be any number of places, dealing with people that are really difficult to deal with. This is what God is using in our life to fashion, shape, and mold us into the images of His Son. So that's what I think when you read this, you got to see that this goes beyond just this idea of a king. All right, a king is anyone in authority over us, and we are told in Romans, we are told in Peter, we are told. As a matter of fact, let me read what Peter says. It's in first. You don't have to turn to it. It's First Peter chapter 2. Peter said that he said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance and foolishness of men." And then he goes on to act as free men and so on and so forth. He's talking about even governmental government authorities, all right, that God has placed over us. All government authority comes from God, all right, and we need to submit to it. If there's a situation where people are in anarchy, if they're rioting and stuff like that, don't have anything to do with that, man, because that is sinning. We are told in the Old Testament we are not to follow a mob to do evil. And even if you feel justified in doing it, man, we are not to partake in this kind of thing, because these governments are set up, or these authorities God has set up over us. But then you get into the never-ending discussion, or even dispute as to, okay, what if the authority that's placed over you is evil? Look at the communist authority. That has been a curse right out of the bowels of hell. Since 1917, the October Revolution, the communists have murdered over 100 million people, and they have imprisoned and tortured and murdered and persecuted hundreds of millions of other people. It has been just a diabolical form of government, all right? But even people in that kind of government, they have to submit to their lawful authorities, except when it comes to doing something that's contrary to what God's expressed will. Go back to the book of Acts. Remember when Peter and John, when they were going into the temple to pray, they saw a lame man laying there at the temple court. And Peter looked at him and said, "Hey, silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the guy got up and he's jumping all over the place. He's leaping and he's happier. Just so ecstatic that he was born lame, and here he is 40 years old, and now he's jumping around. He's just a tremendous miracle performing in his life. Well, what happened? The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, man, they got all uptight about that. And they just thought, man, we're losing our grip on people here. And so, they took Peter and John in there, and they were going to have them, put in prison. But anyway, long story short, they did have him flogged, but then they told him, he says, "Don't be preaching in this name of Jesus." And Peter says, "Hey, man, see whether it's right to obey you or to obey God." So sometimes there's a conflict, and we have to do what God wants us to do. And in that time, how do we disobey? We don't go out and buy a bunch of weapons and go to war. It's a passive resistance, the way Jesus showed us, all right, that we just say, "No, I'm not going to do this because it's against my conscience. It's a violation of my conscience. It's against God's express will, and I'm not going to obey you." And then you got to be willing to suffer the consequences. If you go to jail, if you lose your job, if you even if you lose your life, at least you're remaining faithful to God, but you haven't shown this disrespect for the authority that He's placed over us. I didn't want to beat this to death, but I'm telling you, this is a very important thing, because right now I think we are, the whole world's almost on the verge of anarchy in so many ways. And as far as God is concerned, that rebellion is just going to only lead to more enslavement. And we're going to see it eventually under the Antichrist when he comes to power. But, I think this is what we have to keep in mind. What does God want us to do? Why is he giving us these instructions? He's giving us these instructions. Why? Because he wants to fashion and shape and mold us into images of his Son. That's why. And then, of course, you apply this to the ultimate king. This applies to Jesus. He says here, verse 2, "I say, keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil manner, for he will do whatever he pleases." In other words, this, our ultimate king is Jesus. But let's face it. In Isaiah 55, it says, hey, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways, as high as the heavens are high, or higher than our thoughts and our ways. In other words, God's going to do things in our lives that we are going to wonder, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? Why am I going through this? Why in the world am I experiencing this? My prayers just seem to be bouncing off the ceiling. He seems to be silent as a tomb. Nothing's going right. I don't understand this. And then he said, hey, you know, I'm out of here. Well, people do that. He says here, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. You got to trust him. You got to trust him. I mean, you know, I know this happened in my own life early on as a Christian. I mean, the devil was just doing a real number on me, and he was just figuratively just beating the snot out of me to the point where I just became so discouraged. I just thought, man, where is God in my life? Why is this happening to me? And I got so depressed, you know, so discouraged. I just thought, man, I'm not going to do this anymore. And, you know, I thought, but I'm not going to be a hypocrite about it. And I walked into church one night. It was all dark. Nobody was there. And I just walked in there and said, Lord, I said, you know what? I just want to tell you out front, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm not going to be a hypocrite about it, but I can't handle this anymore. I said, you're just as silent as a tomb, and my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. And I just can't handle this. And I'm out of here. I walked out. And I went to the nearest bar, you know, ordered a beer. Got a pack of cigarettes, and I just started drinking. And it got that restless feeling God came in me, you know, and I just thought, oh, geez, I got to get out of here. So I left there, went to another bar, and the same thing, you know, just that restlessness. So I left there, I went to another bar, and I get to this other bar, and I order a beer, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at my beer, and I'm thinking, my mind starts to wander, and I start to thinking about a time in Jesus' life when the gospel say that a lot of people, many people, were following Christ. You would think that if he's got a big crowd behind him, you know, this would be a sign of success. But Jesus turned around and says, hey, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to be able to be my disciples. And a lot of them said, hey, man, this is a hard statement, especially for a Jew, when you're not supposed to drink blood and so on and so forth. And it says that these people became so upset with what he said that it says that many of them turned and went away. And they, as they were all leaving, Jesus didn't run after them and say, hey, wait, you don't understand, let me explain. He just let them go. And instead, he turns to his apostles and said, are you too going to leave me? And Peter says, well, Lord, you got the words of eternal life, man. Where are we going to go? And I'm sitting there looking at my beer, and I'm saying, well, where am I going? Where am I going to go? Man, you know, do I really want to go back to this? And so I just left my beer sitting there, and I walked out. I drove home. I just knelt down and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I said, I just got really, really discouraged. I said, I'm sorry. I said, you know what? It doesn't matter if you never answer my prayers. I said, I'm going to serve you come hell or high water. I'm just going to follow you regardless of what. And I had to make up my mind to do that. But I came so close to falling into this category where it says, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. I mean, you have to trust him, even in the most difficult times and difficult situations, even when you feel like, man, he's just abandoned me. You got to just hang in there. You see what I'm saying? Because he has a plan. He has a purpose. He's working something out. You just have to trust him. That's where our faith comes in, because he's working something out. And like I said, whatever authority he's put over us, recognize that, hey, how does God want me to respond to this authority? Because that's what's going to fashion and shape and mold us into images of his son. Then it says here, verse 7, it says, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in a time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I've seen and applied to my mind, to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over it. In other words, what he's basically saying in that verse 7 and 8 is that God has set in motion certain things that you can't change. You cannot change. All right? And he's done it for a very specific purpose. I mean, we were reading earlier, I mean, in the previous chapter, name anything you want. I don't care what race you've been born into. I don't care what socioeconomic status you've been born into. I don't care, you know, what parents you have. I don't care what country you're born into. All of these things we have absolutely no control of. But God specifically orchestrated it for a very specific purpose. And we're not to argue with him over these things, but we're to say, okay, this is where he put me. Now, what does he want me to do in this situation? And I have always said, hey, wherever you are in life, wherever God has put you, wherever he's placed you, bloom where you're planted. Because he has a purpose. He has a reason for that. Don't be always, you know, the old saying, the grass is greener on the other side. We know we're always thinking, well, if I just could get on the other side of this, or if I just was born in a different circumstances, or different situations, you know, things would be much better. You don't know that. God specifically had you born at the time that you were, the parents that you had, the country you were born in, the race you are, all of these things he has for a very specific purpose. So what are you going to do with it? You know, you got to deal with the cards that are dealt you, because he's going to, you know, bring you into account for that. And very often it's the people who feel like they've been given the poorest hand in life, it's the ones that he's going to raise up to have the biggest impact if you just work with him. Regardless of where you, I mean, what circumstances you are in life, God has you there for a purpose, all right? Don't buck him. Don't argue with him, because he's in total control. That's what it's basically saying here. No man has the authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge from time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. So, I mean, there's certain things, hey, man, you have no control over, all right? God has determined, you know, the day that you're going to die. Now, granted, you could cut that short through foolishness or through suicide and other means, but he's the one that's in total control, total charge. So that's where you have to trust him and believe in him. And then he says in verse 9, all this I have seen applied to my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Now, he's talking about all the oppression that he's observed in his life and how men oppress one another. It's just amazing. I have a book up there that I finished reading. It's called The Black Book of Communism. And in that book, I mean, it talks about some of the most horrendous things that people have done to other human beings. And this one situation where a communist cut off this guy's ear and they forced him to eat his own ears. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that, you know, you just wonder, my God, what's wrong with people? I read the book Torture for His Faith by Haralan Popov. When he was arrested as a pastor in Romania. And they stood him up against a wall, a white wall, and he had to stand there. They gave him nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and he had to stand there. And he was standing there for 2 weeks. Now, how he survived, this seems impossible. But I remember reading in a book how his legs began to split open. And, you know, these communists, they wouldn't allow him anything. And it was like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and he's standing there, and he could sense that the guard was at his desk. He could sense he had fallen asleep, and so he turns his head, you know, because he's so stiff and so sore and hurting so much. But he turns to look around, and he sees a mirror, but he doesn't realize it's a mirror, you know, at first. And he sees himself, and he just says fright just came all over him, because he thought he was seeing a monster. He had been so brutalized that he didn't even recognize himself. And then when he recognized himself, he just started weeping. He just started crying, you know. And when he did, he heard this voice, audible, verbal voice. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what the voice says. And as soon as that voice said that, it said that a surge of strength and refreshment just went all the way through him. The guards woke up. They came over to him and they said, did somebody give him something to drink? Did somebody give him something? Because he looked refreshed. And, you know, I just pass that on because I'm saying I've read all kinds of books on communism and oppression and everything that the Nazis did during World War II. And it is almost unbelievable the way human beings will treat other human beings. And you look at some of these people and you wonder, you know, how did they get away with that? Well, this is what he's talking about here. He says here, all this I've seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried and those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This too is futility. In other words, take, for example, Stalin. I read a book called Stalin. In that book, it talked about his funeral. When he died, there was such a massive humanity that went to his funeral, and I'm sure most of them were there out of fear. They were so massive that people were actually being crushed to death against the buildings because there were so many people at his funeral. and they pay homage to this butcher, this murderer. Same thing with Lenin. They took his carcass and they put it in Lenin's tomb. They embalmed it in such a way that thousands, actually millions of people over the years went and they viewed his tomb. I mean, if I went by there, I would have spit on his coffin. I would spit in his face. You know, of course, I'd be shot, but I'm thinking, you know, why do people give such homage to these murderers, to these butchers, to these evil, wicked people? And he's talking about here how people can be so cruel, so heartless, so oppressive, and then men turn around and give them honor at their funeral and talk about them as though they've been good people or decent people or wonderful people. When you know in your heart of hearts, these people are burning in hell, you know, for all their crimes against humanity. You see what I'm saying? So Solomon's saying, you know, this doesn't make any sense that these people even in death, are given this homage and this honor. You know, well, thank God they took Lenin's carcass out of there. I don't know where they dumped it. I hope they dumped it in a garbage can along with Stalin's. But this is what I'm saying. I mean, people need to wise up and they need to see the people that really deserve honor and the people who really deserve to be, you know, cursed. And I'm not trying to be other people's judge, but I'm telling you, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And this is what Solomon is saying. To give honor to people that are so wicked, it's meaningless. He talks about here, this too is futility. He says, because in verse 11, it says, because the sentence against the evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Isn't that true? Read it again. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among men are given fully to do evil. In other words, how much evil people do that they get away with? All right? But it'd be a totally different story if they received immediate retribution. But let's face it, too. None of us would be alive today if there was immediate divine retribution against everything we've ever done, you know, right? I mean, that goes without saying. But, you know, take this out on a human level, because he's talking about under the sun now, where people, they get away with everything, including murder. See? And, you know, because they're not punished right away, you know, they think, well, I can keep getting away with this. You see? I mean, how many people get into, let's say, you name it, anything. They become drug addicts, but then all of a sudden, overnight, become a drug addict. They get themselves in this culture, in this habit, little by little, little incremental steps at a time, and they feel like, hey, man, I can quit whenever I want. And next thing you know, they're completely enslaved to it. And then what do? Start going out stealing, taking people, whatever. They get away with that, so they can just continue going along and along doing this. But what does he say? He says in that verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. In other words, even though it seems like people will get away with murder, which they literally do, he's saying in the end, he knows it's going to be really much better for the person who fears God and obeys God and follows God than for these people who seem to be able to get away with everything and anything. He says that in the end, no, these people are going to be punished. In the end, God's going to deal with these people. He says here in that verse 12, read it again. He says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, I still know that it will be well for those who fear God. And then it says here, fear him openly. What does that mean? Just take what it says. I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. But what it says to me is talking about people who not only fear God, but they do so openly. In other words, they're not afraid to profess their faith. It was Jesus who said, hey, if you are ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and his angels. A lot of times people say, well, religion to me is just a personal thing. I don't need to share it. I don't need to tell anybody about it. But I disagree with that, because I think if you cut through all the claptrap and the smoke screen and everything, the real reason that people don't publicly profess Jesus Christ is because they're ashamed of him. You know, that's the bottom line. They just don't want to have people, make fun of them. You know, because believe me, if you stand up and take a stand for Christ, you are going to be labeled everything under the sun. I mean, believe me, take it from me. I know you're going to be called everything from a fanatical to crazy to everything under the book. But, hey, it all boils down to, hey, are we going to be ashamed of him? You know, I think to myself, hey, he's God eternal, and he wasn't afraid to call us his brothers and sisters. He called us his brother, right? I mean, So what do we got to be ashamed about? I think if he's not ashamed to call me his brother, well, my God, after everything I've done in my life, you know, well, I'm certainly not ashamed to call him my Lord, my Master in front of other people. And here's the thing. When you do it publicly, what happens? Unconsciously, people start eyeballing you. And they say, oh, yeah, really? Let's see. And so they will look for you to mess up. You see what I'm saying? It's like, who are the first people to accuse a Christian of wrongdoing? It's not other Christians. It's non-Christians. And it's almost always the media. In other words, the very people who mock your faith are the very ones who will point out where you fail in your faith. They do this because they know that deep inside that this is the way a Christian is supposed to act, right? And so when you don't act the way they know in their heart of hearts that you're supposed to be acting, they'll be the first ones to come down your throat. It's the very people who ridicule you, who make fun of your faith. You see what I'm saying? So what you do is when you publicly profess Jesus Christ, in a sense, you've locked the back door. In other words, you haven't given yourself an out. If you say, well, this relationship between God and me is just a personal thing. It's just between me and him. So you never profess him publicly. Well, then you could do whatever you want. You know, steal from your neighbor, cheat on your wife, do anything, rob a bank. Nobody's going to say anything about you, right? But make a profession of faith for Christ. Now you got that back door open, and there's no escape. Because now, if you screw up, they're going to be the first ones to nail you. So publicly, it really puts your life on the line, so to speak. It puts your words where you really live. And it shows, in a way, that I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed to say that I fear God, that I love Jesus Christ, that I follow him. You know, and that's what's going to get you over. Jesus said, you know, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And then he says here in that verse 13, he says, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. So what he's saying here is that basically there's a rule of thumb that from Scripture and just from nature that basically says this. A righteous person is a person who's usually going to be prosperous. He's usually going to live a long, good life. All right. A wicked person is going to have his life cut short and he's not going to be prosperous. Well, we've all been around long enough to see, hey, this isn't true. This isn't always true. Even Job, Moses wrote the book of Job thousands of years ago. Even Job looked around and he observed this very plainly, that the wicked don't always come to a bitter end. Sometimes they live on and on and on, very prosperous, very healthy, wealthy and happy and whatever, constantly giving their collective middle finger to Almighty God. They don't give a hoot about him or anything he says. And they seem to live on and on. Then there's other people who live their life for God and they try to obey him. They try to follow him. And, you know, and they got one difficulty, one problem, one tribulation after another, after another, after another. You know, and you think, well, that's the lot of the wicked. Well, that's not always the case. Why? Because Isaiah 55, God's thoughts on our thoughts, his ways on our ways, that he's the one in total control here. Read a little bit further, because he says this, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Now, here's something, like I said, it almost flies in the face of what you would think would be his conclusion. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us, I think, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I think, verse 32, he says something about the fact that if there is no resurrection, then we might as well eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Remember when he said that? Well, you look at it from Paul's perspective, and yes, if we're going to die in our sins, then we might as well sin up a storm now because, you know, we're going to have hell to pay regardless of what we do. So he says we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But here's the thing. Look at it from this perspective, when he says in that verse 15, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Now, I think, he says no less than six times, he says this same kind of conclusion that he's drawn as he's taking a good, hard, cold look at life. And when I first read this book, I thought, what? What is he talking about? You know, because I'm really anxious to find out what the wisest man who ever lived had to say. He's the wisest man, you know, apart from Jesus Christ. And so I really dug into his words, and I really read them over and over and over again. And I remember reading stuff like this and saying, man, is this it? This is his conclusion? And, you know, the more I dwelt on it, the more I meditated upon it, the more I thought about it, the more I experienced life, the more I thought, you know, doggone it, the guy's right. What he's saying is this. He's saying that life, okay, it is difficult, it's hard, and it's full of setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusionments, frustrations. You know, we have to deal with all these things in life because we're living in a broken world, all right? And all the heartbreaks, the pain, the suffering, the disillusionments, the heartbreak, everything that we go through in life, all of these things, you know what they are? They are God's constant reminders to all of us that this world is not our home, that this is just temporary, all right? It's God's constant megaphone to us saying, hey, you know what? I know you're going through a lot of pain. You're going through a lot of suffering. I have a reason. I have a purpose for it. I'm too good, you know, to be unkind here. I'm too wise to make mistakes here. Just trust me. Believe in me. But at the same time, recognize that one of the reasons why you're experiencing these things is to remind you, hey, man, this isn't your home. You know, don't let your roots sink deep down into this world because this is only temporary. But then I think what's kind of interesting is he says, this is my conclusion then. In light of all the pain and the suffering and the injustice of life, he says this. He says, there's nothing better for a man to do under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. In other words, this is what it boils down to. Don't spend your life, okay, always living in the future, or for that matter, living in the past, but always thinking, well, gosh, you know, if I just can get this degree, I will have achieved what I want to achieve. If I could just marry this person, I'll be happy. If I could just reach retirement, then my life will begin. I mean, you know, you name it. Just throw it out there. Anything you want to think that in the future, if you always have your eyes set on, you know, what's going to take place, that's going to finally give you fulfillment or completeness or happiness or whatever. You know, what it boils down to is this. Hey, live in the present. Seize the moment. Enjoy the very simple things in life. All right, enjoy these things because they're fleeting. They're going to be there here today. They're gone tomorrow. This is what you need to do. You need to enjoy what God has given you now. I don't care if it's a cold glass of water. Enjoy it. Drink deeply from it. I've gone without water and food for 3 days, and I'll tell you, it gets to the point where sometimes that's all you can think about. And, you know, I'll hardly ever take a glass of water without every swallow just thinking, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's such a simple thing. But we take so much for granted. We don't realize this is a simple pleasure, that it's a gift from God. And if you can enjoy that, seize that moment, enjoy a meal, but give God the thanks for it. Because, you know, millions of people are suffering from malnutrition and starvation, and this is a tremendous blessing. You know, I work in a grocery store, and I do find myself getting annoyed with people when I see them come through, and they say, oh, gosh, I got to go home and put all this away. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, brother, you know, people around the world would just love to have that problem. You know what I mean? Yeah. I think to myself, we Americans are so spoiled. We don't have a clue, not a clue. When you look at the people, they, you know, they think they have such a tough life when God has given them such blessings, because these people don't appreciate what they've got. It's like, hey man, take this away from them for a week and then they'll be glad to put this away. Believe me. You know, you see things from a totally different perspective. To what is life boiled down to? Hey, enjoy your drink, enjoy your food, enjoy those around you. Because that's what life is all about. It's relational. You know, God wants us to get in there. It's not like, well, you know, I got to get this degree. Well, fine, that's fine, good, fine, but don't make it an end of its in and of itself, because what's really important here is our relationships with each other. All right, what this is all about here, this is relational. You know, this is where it's really at. You know, in terms of enjoying life, right now, enjoy your food. Jesus said this. He said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." You know what we're doing right now? We're sharing a meal. We're sharing a spiritual meal. You know, and that is enriching. That is fulfilling. That's, you know, it's God's words to us, and it's feeding our souls. But what happens? The average American will sit on that couch and watch this boob tube 56 hours a week. That's what the average person will watch TV in our country today. And like I said, you multiply that out, that's over 2 solid days a week. It's over 8 days a month. Multiply it out, it's 3 months, 3 solid months in a year. It's as though you sat down on that couch and didn't even get up to, you know, to use the bathroom or feed your face or go to sleep. You just watch TV 3 months in a year. You know, you multiply that out a lifetime, that's 20 solid years. I mean, and you're going to have to count to God for that, you know, on how you use the time that he's given you. So it's almost like you got to get down to basics, you know. It's the here and now. I mean, I mentioned this when we started this book. I mentioned a movie that I had seen many years ago. I think it was like 25 years ago. And the name of the movie was called Short Time, all about a guy, you know, who had to go in to give a urine sample. He got it mixed up with another guy. And they came in and told this guy, you know what, you got 2 weeks to live. And it wasn't really him, but he got his specimen mixed up. And so, you know, all of a sudden I got 2 weeks to live. And it's like it just completely changed his life. It just revolutionized his thinking. It's like he's got 2 weeks to live. Man, what am I going to do? He completely changed his relationship with his wife and with his kids and with everything. And it's like everything that was once so important to him became really secondary, you know. And all of a sudden the things that really mattered in life became paramount. Why? Because all of a sudden he was looking at life from a totally different perspective. Hey, man, you know, I only got 2 weeks. And in a way, this is what I'm talking about so often. Just seize the moment. Enjoy the moment. Don't be bemoaning, you know, oh, gee, you know, if I just had this, if I just had that, I'll be happy. Because the Bible says, learn the secret of being content. Regardless of where you're at and what you have and what you don't have, learn that secret. Once you learn that secret, then I think you'll be really blessed in every way. But if you're living in an apartment and you feel like, hey, I'm never going to be happy until I get a home, or if you're living in a home and feel I'm never going to be happy until I get a bigger home, unless you learn that secret of being content where God has put you, you're not going to be content regardless of what you have. I don't care if it's a Taj Mahal or the, you know, Buckingham Palace. I don't care what. You know, you need to learn that secret. I need to learn that secret. And that's what Paul talks about. It's a learned secret. You don't learn it by osmosis. In other words, you know, it's you have to, you know, learn it through experience. And it doesn't come easy. But when you learn to just depend upon God, whether you have little or whether you have much, you begin to appreciate what you have. You know, this is what he's talking about. Just basically be content with what you have in the small things of life. Then he says here in that verse 16, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which was done, which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek it laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. In other words, what he's saying here in verse 16 and 17, he's saying this. He was a man who really desired to know wisdom. And to know, he wanted the answers to everything. And he basically said this. I've come to the conclusion that man, even if he day and night labored to try to find out, you know, the reasons for everything, there's no way he could possibly do it. No way. You know, and even if he says, even the wisest man, if he says, he knows a matter, he doesn't know a matter. You know, it was Einstein who said something to the effect that I don't know 0.01% of anything. And it's so true. It's like, I marvel at God's creation. I just marvel at it. You take a drop of blood, you know, can anybody really explain the fullness of a drop of blood? The life is in the blood. But it's, you know, just one drop of blood. They used to talk about a simple cell, you know, these evolutionists as though this is so simple. A simple cell, the so-called simple cell is more complex than any of our computers. I mean, you look at everything that God's made and you'll never be able to understand it all. You'll never be able to plumb the depths of it. And you'll never be able to comprehend his ways, his thoughts. You see what I'm saying? His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. So when things aren't going the way we think they should go, that's when we have to dig in and trust him the most. That's when our faith kicks in the most. That's when we, you know, that's when it will please God the most. Where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Regardless of what situation, circumstance you're in, you know, if you can trust God to just say, okay, I don't know what you're doing to me in this situation, but I trust you. Like Job. Job is the one who said, though he slay me, I will trust him. You see what I'm saying? That's when you glorify God the most. That's when he delights in us the most. You look at Abraham. Abraham, you know, was a man who was, God called his friend. But and then Abraham, what, God gave him a son who he waited for 25 years. Finally, Isaac comes along. And then when Isaac's 12 years old, God says, hey, go sacrifice him to me, you know. Now, 3 days, Abraham had this journey to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. He must have went through the mental and emotional agonies of the dam thinking, what is God doing? He promised me this son. I don't understand. Why is he going to do this? Now he's going to have me, you know, kill my son. And it says, the Bible says, that he reasoned in his mind that, well, God must be going to raise him up. And so when he laid Isaac on that altar, you know, and he took the knife, he's ready to plunge it right into his heart, you know, God just stopped his arm. At the moment where God saw that he is willing to trust him, you know, totally and completely, even though nothing made sense, he trusted him, you know. And Abraham was the one who said, well, God will provide a sacrifice. When Isaac asked him, where's the sacrifice? Well, God did. He provided a ram that was in the thicket. But, you see, I'm sure that Abraham, when he come off that mountain, he must have been on cloud nine, you know, thinking to himself, you know, I came this close to disobeying God. I came this close not trusting him, you know. And, oh, God, thank God I did, because he had a plan and a purpose from it. You know, and God tested him. And he's going to test us, you know, in a multitude of different ways, to see if we're going to trust him in these dark hours, these difficult times. Even though all logic and common sense go out the window, that's when we got to trust him the most. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
John,
yeah.
Going back to the communist, I was there.
Yeah.
Mao Zedong was alive and doing all this evil. Half of the country, probably because of fear, and the other half is not that they just need to wise up. He exalted himself as a living God, and people truly love this massacre. And because of propaganda, people do not know what kind of bad thing he did, and every bad thing he did, it turned into good. And most of the mass truly loved this Mao Zedong.
Yeah, well, that's what Solomon is talking about, too. He says this too is fulfilled. He can't see it. But see, most of the people, I mean, you know, they were flim-flam. They had been brainwashed, you know.
Brainwashed with propaganda. They tell you what they want you to know.
Right.
And all of us, this generation, at the time we were all raised, we didn't know the truth. We were not taught the truth.
Right.
We were taught what they want us to know. And I have heard and seen enough story about Mao would go through the mask and people, he would shake hands with people. And a particular person's willing to have his hands cut off to display it in the museum, because that hand has shook the hand of living God.
Yeah.
And he's willing to give up his hand because this is a living God.
Yeah. That's a good point in terms of Mao Zedong. You know, people willing to have their hands cut off because they shook the hand of this butcher, but just like, you know, because they have elevated him to, you know, to deity. All right. But that's just a reflection of what's coming, because when the Antichrist comes on the scene, you know, it says the whole world follows after him and it ends up worshiping him. You know what I'm saying? And so you can see how men can become so mesmerized, you know, with a person that they have elevated to be a god. You know, it's an affront to God. But see, that's a judgment in itself, because, you know, once we, you know, put the creature in the place of the Creator, what does Romans 1 tell us? It says God gives people over to a depraved mind. So they just are insane, virtually. I mean, the things that they do, the things that they believe, the things that they say, you know, they have, it's because they have a depraved mind. It's a judgment, you know. See what I'm saying? Because these people don't have discernment, see through this whole thing.